Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, and verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's stay right there in Jeremiah chapter 31. And seeking the Lord's help, we're going to continue our study of this important passage, which defines us as the New Testament people of God. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We said that this is a very important passage because it speaks so directly to who and what we are as the New Testament church. It defines us. It explains even what we're doing here this evening. When we come together for the Lord's Supper and we take the cup, which is the new covenant in Christ's blood, this text has to inform us as to exactly what we're doing. What is this covenant that we're embracing? In another month or so, less than a month, God willing, when we renew our membership vows at the Lord's table at our January communion service, what are we doing? What does it mean to renew those covenant vows and at the Lord's Supper to take that cup, which is the new covenant, and so renew covenant with the Lord? Well, this passage tells us the significance of that action that many of us are even now contemplating and preparing our hearts to perform, because it is the new covenant that we're renewing, the new covenant phase of God's covenant of grace. In addition, last time we said this is an important passage precisely because we live in a day of discouragement. And just as Jeremiah lived in a day of discouragement, and he was looking ahead to New Testament times, to the superiority of the new covenant phase of the covenant of grace, even so, we ought to be all the more encouraged, because the days that Jeremiah is longing to see have come and have been established, and we are partakers of new covenant superiority. We're participants in new covenant worship. We enjoy the greater blessing of the new covenant even now. And so, however bad things are getting, they're nowhere near as bleak as they are for Jeremiah. In fact, as we compare the differences between the Old and New Covenant, there's a great opportunity for us to walk away this evening with encouragement as we look at the world today and what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. New Covenant superiority, that's our theme for this evening. Well, last time we used a definition for the New Covenant people of God, and I want to refer you back to that. You'll see it in your bulletin insert. We said that the New Covenant people of God is the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant. And let me just stop there. You'll recall last time that I mentioned that you can sort of flip these phrases. There's a lot of flexibility in this definition of the New Covenant people of God, because it allows you to flip the phrase depending on whether you want to focus on the outward administration of the covenant in the visible church, or whether you want to hone in on the internal saving administration of the covenant among the elect remnant. And so you could say, the way we've said it, if you want to focus on the visible church, you can say the new covenant people of God is the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant, if you're focusing on the outward administration. Or if you want to focus on the internal saving administration of the covenant to the elect, you could say it this way. The new covenant people of God is an elect remnant within the same visible covenant community. So it's the same covenant people, but if you want to look at it from the big picture, visible church perspective, you can say it's a visible covenant community with an elect remnant. If you want to look at the saving internal administration of the covenant, you can say it's an elect remnant within a visible covenant community. So I just want to make that clear. In the Sabbath school this Lord's Day morning, earlier today rather, we talked about that important distinction, those two important angles, the outward administration and the inward administration. So it includes both. The new covenant people of God is the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant, enjoying the same gracious blessings from the same faithful Savior to a far greater extent. Now, last time we saw that it's the same covenant, that it's the same covenant community. We saw that it's the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant. That is, the new covenant and the old covenant are just two different administrations of that one everlasting covenant of grace. So the administration has changed. That's why you see the words old and new in reference to the old and new covenant. There's an aspect of God's everlasting covenant of grace that is neither old nor new. It's continuous. From Abel down to John the Apostle, Genesis to Revelation, the inward saving aspects of the covenant, it's not old or new, it's the same. It's the same gospel, the same Savior, the same saving benefits and blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the outward administration, you have an old covenant and a new covenant. In terms of the outward administration, the different ordinances, the way in which worship was conducted, so on and so forth, the way in which God's covenant people were governed, there's an older phase and there's a newer phase. There's an aspect that changes. But there's also, as I said, that aspect that does not change. The inner saving essence of the covenant of grace and of the everlasting covenant. So last time we focused upon the parts that change. We focused on the transition from old to new and what they had in common. But tonight, we're going to focus upon these same gracious blessings. That when you look at the new covenant people of God, they enjoy the same gracious blessings as the old covenant. And then we're going to see how these same gracious blessings are increased to a greater extent. Well, what are these saving blessings, these gracious blessings that are described for us in Jeremiah 31? The blessings that are common to the old covenant remnant as well as the new. And that's an important point to make. Notice in our definition that the new covenant people of God is the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant enjoying the same gracious blessings. These blessings of salvation are not enjoyed indiscriminately by every member of the visible covenant community. These saving blessings are only enjoyed by the remnant. What are they? Well, first, you can see in verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So that's the first saving blessing that we see here, a law-inscribed heart. Now, God inscribed His law on the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, but this is telling us that there is a saving blessing in which God the Holy Spirit takes the law of God and writes it on the heart of a sinner. We know by nature that we hate the law of God. We know that our total depravity as sinners, fallen in Adam, is such that we despise God's law. We don't want to hear God's law. But God can so transform the human heart that it has His law inscribed on it. And this is something that you can see in the Old Testament, that the elect remnant in the Old Testament enjoyed this blessing of what we might call regeneration. This is the new birth. This is where someone goes from a fallen sinner who hates God's law to one who, as Paul said, delights in the law of God in the inward man, Romans 7. And you can see it, we just heard in our psalm meditation, the significance of Psalm 37. Well, in Psalm 37, verse 31, we're told of the believer, the law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. In addition, you can see this same concept in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men. So the old covenant people of God had an elect remnant, and that elect remnant had the law of God written on their hearts. None of their steps shall slide. In other words, the perseverance of the saints among the elect remnant was just as true in the Old Testament phase of the covenant as it is in the New Testament. The elect remnant has the law of God written upon the heart. Now, we need to recognize here that this is the same law of God that was written on the tablets of stone. Oftentimes, people try to suggest in the Christian church today that in the Old Testament, we were under the law. But now in the New Testament, we're freed from the law. Well, we're freed from the condemnation of the law. But we're not freed from the law of God as a rule of life and obedience and as a rule of sanctification. We're told here that one of the distinctive blessings of the new covenant in terms of this pervasive expansion of salvation to the nations is that these people that are saved under the new covenant have the law of God written on their heart, the same law of God that was written on the hearts of the old covenant saints, the old covenant remnant. So in the new covenant, we're not less obliged to obey God's law. In fact, we have a greater obligation because the law of God is written upon our heart, and because, as we'll see in a moment, we have a superior knowledge of the law of God because we've seen it perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who has revolutionized our understanding of the law of God. We can see it lived out by God Himself in the flesh. So we have every reason as New Testament Christians to pay close attention to the law of God. In fact, as I said, if we're born again, this law will be written on our hearts. Now, that may seem like something, well, we just say, oh, of course, every Christian has the law of God written on his or her heart. But I want to challenge you this evening. Is the law of God written on your heart? Is the law of God written on your heart? Do you love the law of God? Now, again, it's silly to suggest the Old Testament saints didn't experience this because we sing about it in the Psalms all the time. David is constantly saying, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes him wiser than his foes, wiser than his teachers, wiser than the ancients or the elders. David himself, in the Old Testament, by the Holy Spirit's power, loved the law of God. Do you love the law of God? Do you have it written on your heart? David had it written on his heart, and therefore he says, I love the law of God and I study it all the day. Do you study the law of God every day? Do you meditate on it day and night? Are you like Joshua, heeding the exhortation from Moses to not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but to be in it every single day? Do you love the law of God? Is the law of God written on your heart the way it was written on the hearts of the Old Testament saints? This is a very important question. And when we bring this question down to brass tacks, it can be a very unpleasant question, because the fact is, If the law of God is written on your heart, you're going to be reading it. I think that's just intuitive. And yet we tend to qualify these things to death. But I'm not going to qualify it. If you love the law of God and it's written on your heart, you're going to read it regularly, daily. And if you don't read it, and if you're not studying it and thinking about it and meditating on it, then I think you need to question whether you have the law of God written on your heart. Because to have it written on your heart means that it shapes all your thoughts and desires. I'm not saying are you at a spiritual mountaintop, but I'm saying your baseline Christian life, do you love the law and you want to read it and think about it and study it to some extent every day? If you don't, then don't tell me that it's written on your heart. That's a hard thing for me to say, but I have to say it because it just, logically, it just makes sense. The law-inscribed heart implies that the believer with that law-inscribed heart is going to be reading the Bible and meditating on the Bible every single day. Not only that, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says of the Old Testament elect remnant, the Old Testament believers, that to have the law of God written on their heart, if they're a head of household, has implications for how they run their family. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, which Jesus, by the way, said is the greatest commandment. Moses is saying these words that I'm commanding you, the Lord through Moses is saying these words that I'm commanding you today, this first and great commandment of the law, love God, shall be in your heart. Right from the outset of the old covenant, this law should be in your heart. And notice the fruit of whether it's in your heart, if you're a head of household. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. My friends, just as surely as it's true that you should question whether the law of God's written on your heart, if you don't read it and think about it, equally true, if you're a head of household and you're not having family worship and instructing your family day by day, when you lie down, when you rise up, at least once a day, right? There it's saying basically twice a day. But let's just say at least once a day, you're taking the law of God that you love and expounding it to your children. If you're not doing that, this verse says that the law of God's not on your heart. Again, you want me to qualify it. And say, well, but here's my challenge. Here's my challenge. If you think the law of God is on your heart and you're not doing this, then prove it. You don't have to prove it to me, but just prove it. Prove it to yourself by doing it, by bringing forth the fruit of a law-inscribed heart, teaching your children the truth of God. Because here's the thing, and we'll get to this with the New Covenant superiority. The New Covenant brings greater blessing, but it brings greater responsibility. And how would you like to stand before God on Judgment Day as a head of household that did not teach your family, did not instruct your family in the law of God, did not bring forth these fruits of the law-inscribed heart, and you stand before God on Judgment Day as a spiritual murderer, because that's what you are. And I'm saying this not because I have any bone to pick. I'm just saying it's true. Your covenant children have been given to you by God to instruct in the truths of eternal life, even as they've been given to you to feed with physical food. If you allowed your children to starve, you would be convicted of a crime, something in the general category of the sixth commandment, murder. How much worse if you're denying them the truths of God's covenant and of God's law, which he says he's written on your heart so that you can share it with every member of your family on a daily basis. So I'm just challenging you. We can talk about, oh, God writes his law in our hearts, but I really want you to examine yourself, not just as a New Year's resolution, but in terms of standing before God on Judgment Day as a member of the New Covenant Church. If the law is on your heart, you're going to read it, you're going to love it, you're going to share it with the people around you. And that's a blessing in the old as well as the new, the law-inscribed heart. You can also see, they shall all know me. The saving knowledge of God. Knowing the Lord. What a blessing. Is there any greater blessing than having a personal, intimate friendship with Almighty God? Knowing Him. Being familiar with Him. Of course, we'd all like to know Him more than we do, and if we're Christians, we have an eternity to grow and increase in the knowledge of God as we commune face-to-face with Christ, as we learn more and more of the infinite beauties of God. But do you know the Lord? The Old Covenant remnant knew the Lord. Everybody in the New Covenant remnant knows the Lord. Jeremiah makes a point of emphasizing the saving knowledge of the Lord throughout his prophecy. One example, you can see it in your handout, Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who glories glory in this. In fact, let me just go to the passage itself, because before that he says this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. There are many things that we want to put our state, put our flag down on this and say, this is it. I'm rich. I'm successful. I'm knowledgeable. I'm strong. I've accomplished this. There's so many things people in this world hang their hat on as this is who I am. This is my achievement. This is my source of happiness and of honor and dignity. He says, don't glory in any of those things. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. This is the thing. This is the thing to glory in, that you know God. That the God who spoke the universe into existence, that the God who became man in the person of Jesus Christ and who rose again from the dead and who is seated at God's right hand, you know the Lord. You know Him personally. You speak to Him every day. You hear His voice in the Scriptures. You don't know Him anywhere near you as much as you would like to know Him, but you know Him. You have a close friendship with the Lord, and He reveals to you the knowledge of His covenant. Psalm 25. Do you know the Lord? Do you have a knowledge of God that goes beyond systematic theology to where you've actually experienced Him? Adam knew his wife Eve. That's more than just a head knowledge, friends. That was an intimate relationship. In the old as well as the new, this same gracious blessing, the saving knowledge of the Lord. If you know Him, you're going to spend time with Him. You're going to have a relationship with Him. Thirdly, forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. This same gracious blessing. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is the great blessing of God's everlasting covenant of grace. Just as true of the remnant in the old as well as the new. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I don't need to tell you that this blessing is one of the main emphases of the Old Testament. You see it again and again when God reveals His glory to Moses. He reveals His name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It seems like from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, this is the great blessing of the covenant. It's so clearly delineated and highlighted for us. Even we saw recently in Micah chapter 7 that the Lord delights in mercy, that He forgives the sins of His people. And when Paul outlines his doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans and Galatians, big surprise, he goes back to Genesis, back to the Old Testament, back to the Psalms to prove that the Lord, in fact, is merciful and gracious, that He does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, that He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. All these things are from the Old Testament. In fact, I think you could say that some of the most emotionally gripping passages about forgiveness are in the Old Testament. The same gracious blessings. Are your sins forgiven? Are you a member of the new covenant elect remnant? Have you made your calling and election sure? And do you know for certain that when you walk out of this building tonight, that every sin that you've ever committed, all of your iniquity was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, and that it is finished, and that all of your sins have been defeated, they've been washed away, they have been expunged, and you are walking in the righteousness of Christ, fully clothed in His perfection, the royal robes of His righteousness and of His salvation. My friends, in principle, the Old Testament saints sing of that throughout the Psalms, the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Do you have that blessing? You can't leave this place tonight without an assurance of that, and leave with anything that's worthwhile at all. If you don't have that, then you have nothing. And it would be better for you if you never heard the gospel. My friends, take hold of these blessings, even as the old covenant saints did. So they are the same gracious blessings. They're also from the same faithful Savior. We've said several times the emphasis in the new covenant prophecy here is the sovereignty of God. God is the one who establishes this covenant. And you see seven times, I will, I will, I will. Everything that takes place in this passage takes place because of the sovereign, gracious initiative of our covenant God. He is the one who establishes His covenant. He is the one who accomplishes redemption. He is the one who writes His law in our hearts. He is the one who makes us His people and He our God. He is the one who gives us a saving knowledge of the Lord and who forgives all of our sins. And my friends, the I in that I will is the Lord Jesus Christ, no less than the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same faithful Savior. He saved the Old Testament saints. He saves the New Testament saints. In fact, we know that it's Christ because He calls Himself the husband of His people. Verse 32, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The person of the Trinity who is the husband of the covenant community is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pictured in the Song of Solomon. He's pictured in Psalm 45. He's pictured throughout the New Testament as the bridegroom. And the church, as we said last time in Revelation, pictured as this glorious city, has the gates and the walls. There's 12 of each, and one is the 12 apostles, and the other is the 12 tribes. It's this unified covenant community, the elect remnant from the old and the new, and it is adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. Who is the husband? Jesus Christ. And if there's any question that Jesus is the Redeemer in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 really seals the deal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've looked at it before, he talks about the Israelites under Moses. And he's using them as an example for the New Testament church in Corinth. But just listen to what he says about the Old Testament saints. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Who liberated Israel from bondage in Egypt? Who gave them water from the rock? The rock of their salvation was Christ Himself. In fact, if you go on a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." When they rebelled against their God, their covenant God in the Old Testament under Moses, they were tempting Christ. Because Christ was the bridegroom who led them out of bondage under Moses. "I was a husband to you," he says in Jeremiah 31. So it's the same faithful Savior. Don't think that the old covenant is substantially any different from the new in this respect. That there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Of course, the new covenant involves Christ's incarnation, His enthronement, His theanthropic or God-man ministry as our high priest. There's no doubt about that. He's the mediator of the new covenant in the unique sense that it's in the new covenant that He actually shows up and begins personally mediating for His people as God and man. No doubt about that. But nobody could have a relationship with God apart from the mediation of Christ in the Old Testament. How could Abraham be a friend of God if there wasn't a mediator in principle reconciling him to God? So it's the same faithful Savior who says, "I will do it," and who now in the New Testament says, "I have done it. It's finished. Here it is." The same faithful Savior. But it's to a far greater extent. It's to a far greater extent. The same baseline of the inward administration of the covenant to the elect remnant between the old and the new, it's all the same. But the degree of the outpouring of these blessings, the pervasiveness from the least to the greatest, is unique to the new covenant. Our larger catechism puts it this way. Catechism number 35. Under the New Testament, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation, listen to this, this is a very key statement, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. New covenant superiority. Now let's unpack this. Held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. Let's unpack this. The new covenant brings a greater expansion, a greater outpouring, the same blessings through the same Savior to a far greater extent. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, it repeatedly uses that all-important word, better. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have a better high priest. We have better promises. There's in the outworking of salvation and in the fruit of salvation in the church and in the world, the new covenant is undeniably superior. First, there's superior knowledge. We see the glory of God not in the face of Moses with the veil covering it. We don't see the glory that faded away. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels written for our instruction to read and meditate, not once, not twice, not three times, four Gospels. To read and study the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the Father. When we see Him in the Gospels, we see who God is. My friends, Jeremiah would give his right arm to have a copy of any one of the four Gospels. Obviously, not only we have the Gospels, but now in the New Covenant, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit poured out with greater gifts, greater graces, greater ability to understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament now has been, in a sense, it's a new book. When Jesus opened the minds of His disciples on the road to Emmaus and explained how He is front and center from Genesis to Malachi. My friends, that opened up the Old Testament in a way that it had never been fully understood, even by the Old Covenant saints. And we have all the books of the New Testament which shine the light on the right interpretation of the Old. And particularly as we sing the Psalms in the New Testament, now more than ever before, as we sing and we can see the fulfillments in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the messianic prophecies, and we can hear distinctly the voice of Jesus Christ speaking in and through the book of Psalms. My friends, we have far superior knowledge in the New Testament. We have the whole Bible, and in a sense, two-thirds of our Bible has been made fresh and new through the greater light of the New Testament, shining upon the old. So, in the New Testament, there's a greater opportunity for, as it was said, was it Tyndale or Wycliffe? I think it was Tyndale who said that by printing copies of the Bible and distributing them throughout the countryside, that his mission would be to cause the average plowboy to know more biblical doctrine than the priest who was seeking to shield God's people from the knowledge of the Scriptures. My friends, in the New Covenant, we have the Scriptures, and as you study the Scriptures, you can gain far more knowledge even than your teachers, your elders, your enemies. If that was true of David in the old, how much more when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the new covenant? Superior knowledge. You can see from the least to the greatest. Think of Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers who ran into the Apostle Paul and he instructed them and they learned biblical doctrine, New Testament teaching, and then they ran into Apollos, who understood the baptism of John, who was a great theologian, mighty in the Scriptures, had mastered the Old Testament in many respects. But Priscilla and Aquila, with the knowledge they had of Paul's teaching, which is summarized in the New Testament epistles, were able to pull him aside, and these lay people in the church, tent makers, were able to instruct one of the most powerful ministers of the Word of God. That's what Jeremiah 31 is getting at. Superior knowledge from the least to the greatest. Secondly, there's superior purity in the New Testament church. Now, I realize that you look at the Middle Ages, you look at that particular period of New Testament history that Paul refers to as the mystery of iniquity, and as the rise of Antichrist, as it is in the book of Revelation, or in 1 John. There is that unique period where there's essentially a period of darkness, and where the professing church becomes corrupt, even to the point of the man of lawlessness sitting in the temple of God as the earthly dictator in the New Testament church. Of course, that's an aberration. But if you look at, for the most part, over the last 2,000 years, apart from some dismal points, you can see very clearly that the New Testament church is far purer than the Old Testament church. And all you need to do is read the Old Testament prophets. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Read the minor prophets. Read Micah. Read Amos. Read Hosea. Read the way in which the prophets of the Old Testament address the Old Covenant community with the elect remnant. And pretty much, I mean, a huge percentage of the material is confronting them for idolatry and essentially evangelizing the professing covenant people of God on the earth. Read through the Kings and the Chronicles, and you can see that it's a sharp contrast when you come to the New Testament epistles. Definitely, Paul believes that there are some unconverted people in these congregations. We saw that last time, that he understood it was a mixed multitude. He understood that the sins of some people are evident before judgment, and the sins of others are hidden and only revealed at the last day. Paul was not envisioning a regenerate membership. But read the New Testament epistles. They're very different from the Old Testament prophets. They address the church as a body of professing people. They address the church, even the covenant children in the church in Ephesians 6, addressing them directly to obey their parents in the Lord. And you see Paul addressing the church in a very positive, affirming way in the Lord, in Christ, sanctified in Him. You read the way that he addresses even the Galatians at times, where he brings some rebuke and he calls out the heretics and the false teachers. And yet, even in that epistle itself, you can see Paul speaking to these people as if many of them are saved. So more could be said here, but I would just say, compare the way the prophets speak to Old Testament Israel with the confidence by which even the author to the Hebrews says, but we hope of better things with you. Here there are many people falling away from the faith, and yet he speaks to them as if he is confident that most of them are saved. It's still a mixed multitude, but you can see the increased purity, that there are more from the least to the greatest in the covenant community. Far more of them are part of the elect remnant than was the case percentage-wise in the Old Testament. Thirdly, there's superior inclusiveness in the new covenant. More of God's people are involved in more of God's ordinances. You see, baptism replacing circumcision only for the male children, or adults in some cases, only for the men. But in the new covenant, men and women receive the sign of the covenant. Baptism is administered to men and women. It's more inclusive. You see this in Acts chapter 2. God pours out His Spirit on all flesh, all age groups within the covenant community. Your old men, your young men, your sons, your daughters. The Holy Spirit is poured out in greater pervasiveness, to a greater degree throughout the entire covenant community. Also in the Lord's Supper, which replaces the feast of Passover and the old covenant feasts. In the Lord's Supper, it's not just men that are commanded, whereas in the Old Testament, women were permitted, but it's only the men who were commanded, for instance, to come to the Passover. In the new covenant, there's no gender distinction. It's all of God's people commanded to examine themselves and come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And my friends, the Lord's Supper is not just the replacement of the Passover feast, but it represents intimate communion with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, in terms of outward ordinances, it also replaces the priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, only one of God's people once a year could enter into that height and pinnacle of communion with God in His ordinances. There was one high priest once a year, and he could go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. My friends, in the new covenant, the veil has been taken away. Every single credibly professing saint in the New Testament church has access to the Lord's table, to the pinnacle of intimate fellowship with the God of the Bible in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not just once a year, although I guess in some churches it is, but it's frequent. It's more frequent than once a year, and it involves every credibly professing Christian. Greater inclusiveness. In addition, there is a superior spirituality in the new covenant. The old covenant administration was the church underaged. But now, as the truths of the new covenant are proclaimed in the ministry of the New Testament church, the ordinances of the New Testament are simpler, they're more spiritual, they expect a greater degree of spiritual maturity among the covenant people of God, so that there aren't all these smells and bells and incense and sacrifices. I mean, you look behind me, there's nothing. It's just... But that doesn't matter, because we're in the New Testament. You shouldn't even be thinking about the wall behind me. You should be meditating upon Jesus Christ at God's right hand, as Hebrews 12 in our call to worship describes, that when you come to worship, it's not about the building that you're in. It's not about the special vestments of the person who's leading the service. It's not about all of these outward things that were suitable when the church was a little tyke under the Old Testament, but now it's simpler, it's more spiritual, and it's more powerful. Because now we come not to an earthly holy place with an earthly priest, earthly sacrifices. No, we come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. We worship from the footstool, but by faith we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. We've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. We come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that has already been shed. And it speaks to us. The blood of Christ in every New Testament worship service, if you by faith are listening, it is speaking and it is declaring to you that your sins are forgiven. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. And we'll see in a moment the greater responsibility, but there's a greater spirituality. And my friends, the reason that the church today has abandoned simpler, more spiritual worship is because there's too many unconverted people in communicant membership in the church. Too many unconverted people. The church is trying to pander to people that are looking at the back wall and wondering, you know, we need something here to spruce this up, to get things going. My friends, if you're a believer, you don't need that. You need the biblical ordinances in which Christ is present and in which Christ is communicated to you through the means of grace and by faith. You're content with God's ordinances. You don't need to be entertained. Greater spirituality. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship in spirit and in truth." Well, there's also superior power in the new covenant. Jesus has conquered death and risen from the grave. And he says in Matthew 28, he's received all authority in heaven and on earth. And he ascends to God's right hand. And Acts chapter 2, Peter says, Jesus has now poured out all the things that you're seeing. 3,000 people in Jerusalem. 3,000 Jewish people or Jewish proselytes. The very people that crucified the Lord of glory, and Jesus sovereignly saves 3,000 of them and adds them to his church. My friends, that's new covenant power. That's the husband, the bridegroom, the Savior who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Greater power in the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant, the God-man, has been exalted to God's right hand, and right now he is orchestrating the victory of his kingdom. What is Jesus doing right now? He's envisioning the people he's going to save. He's saving them as we speak, and he's planning and he's managing that chessboard by which we know that all of his enemies will be made his footstool and will be defeated. And the last enemy is death. He's got a lot of enemies yet to defeat before he defeats death at the resurrection. Greater power. We can be certain that this new covenant power is just as efficacious or just as dynamic in our day as ever it was. The difference, maybe we don't believe in that power to the same extent. Maybe we have not because we ask not. Or maybe it's the case that like that city that Jesus went to where they didn't believe that he could do these mighty works, because of their unbelief, it says he could not do any mighty works. Of course, he could, but he couldn't. What does that mean? It means that when we don't believe his promises, when we don't embrace the I will of the new covenant, when we don't see the greater fullness and evidence and efficacy and pray for these things and believe these things, then he's not going to do it. And it's as if he can't Because he's chosen that he's only going to pour out these blessings when his people believe in these greater promises and in this greater power. There's also greater assurance in the new covenant. And I'm wrapping up here quickly. There's greater assurance in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 is expounding this new covenant passage. It says in verse 3, it says that the sacrifices of the old covenant administration, in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year. So the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the fact that Christ would come and take away the sins of his people, but the fact they kept having to repeat these sacrifices confirmed and was a sort of a remembrance every year that the Savior had not yet come and that technically people's sins had not yet been paid for. God was still saving them, he was still justifying them, but the payment had not yet been rendered by the Savior. And so these sacrifices reminded them of their sin. And the author to the Hebrews makes the point that the removal of the sacrifices is part of what it means in Jeremiah 31, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, no longer this remembrance of sin every year. When you come to worship, we don't sacrifice an animal. And that should be that should point to the fact that the sacrifice has once and for all been offered by our great high priest who offered up himself, and the law of God has been satisfied, and we don't come to church to be reminded of sins that have yet to be paid for. We come to church to be reminded that our sins have been forgiven. Go and sin no more. Greater assurance, which he then expounds later in chapter 10 in such beautiful language when we come into new covenant worship. He says, therefore, brethren, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Greater assurance, because the Lamb of God has been slain, your sins have been taken away, and you can come and draw near to God, knowing that the judge of all the earth has been satisfied, and he welcomes you as his child. Well, these are superior blessings, or really the same blessings in a superior way, however you want to put it. But I have to leave you with this, that there's also superior responsibility. All of these aspects of the new covenant, which highlight the greater privilege, the greater enjoyment, the greater assurance and spirituality, all of the greater degrees of blessing in the new covenant, serve to reinforce again and again in the epistle to the Hebrews that there is greater responsibility for rejecting this great high priest. It's one thing for the Old Testament saints to turn their backs on Moses. By the testimony of two or three witnesses, they were condemned to death. But my friends, there is greater responsibility, greater condemnation, if you refuse him who speaks from heaven. If you refuse this so great salvation which has been declared to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know repeatedly he goes through and he warns them again and again. He says, you rejected the law of God given through angels, but how much more to reject the Son of God? How much more to reject the blessings of the new covenant? Romans 3 says that there was much in every way in terms of privileges in the old covenant. Much in every way. Great privileges. How much more, my friends, in the new covenant? Those of you who are baptized members of the church, much in every way. You have access to the Word of God, to the ordinances of God's worship week by week. I trust that if you're a covenant child, you live in a home where your parents are teaching you the truth of God every single day, much in every way. You have the oracles of God. You have Jesus Christ every single week declaring the salvation that He has accomplished and calling you to come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, if you trample underfoot the Son of God, if you count the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified as a covenant member in the visible church, and you trample Him underfoot and profane the Spirit of grace, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Turn to Jesus. Look to Him as your Savior, as your King, as your great High Priest. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Take hold of Him. Receive Him. He doesn't offer grace in vain. He has not said to the Israelites or to the church today, "Seek Me in vain." He says, "Come to Me. Take hold of Me. Receive in Me the substance of salvation and of this great covenant of grace." My friends, we need to examine ourselves. We need to make our calling and election sure. We need to be certain beyond the shadow of a doubt that we're not merely in the great multitude of the visible covenant community, but that we are, by faith in Christ, members of that elect remnant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are holy, and we are not. We come to You in the name and by the blood and obedience of Jesus Christ our Savior. And we cry out to You to pour out the same blessing that You used to convert 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. We pray that You would pour out salvation tonight. That You would be building Your kingdom with living stones. That You would be saving our covenant children. And that You would extend these great new covenant blessings to every single nation under heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.